All right, then, we are in a study now, the 21st class, dealing with the miracles of both the Old and the New Testament. We have seen there's approximately 50 miracles that are discussed, specifically mentioned in each of those two covenants or testaments. And so now we've looked at an awful lot of miracles and come now to the last few lessons, which are every one of them repeats that I've taught in years gone by. So I appreciate that. I recognize that. I hope that you'll be taking notes. I know frequently it's the case that I'll teach material in one class that you may not have attended, so you find it here. But this repetition is just tremendously important. It's important that everybody understands this material, but also I hope that you're familiar with it. In the last 100 years or so, a little over 100 years, there's been this great movement they call the Charismatic Movement or the Pentecostal Movement. Quite a few millions of people in the United States and that many more abroad have been deceived into thinking that miracles are still taking place today. This deception is one of Satan's greater successes, I suppose. I've noticed that when people turn to miracles as proof or confirmation for their faith, as some sort of demonstration from God that they're in the right church, that a couple of things flow from that. And first is this terrible de-emphasis on Scripture itself. If your religion becomes a very personal thing, and every time you got a problem, God's going to talk to you, God's going to rearrange the universe for you, God's going to make nature be set aside to solve your problem, well, you're not depending so much then upon the counsel He gives in Scripture to learn how to make proper decisions and deal with those things. You're just waiting for God to go and do it for you. And so their understanding of Scripture in those particular groups of churches is quite recognizably lower than even the rest of the denominational world. You have to give the Baptists, and especially the Seventh-day Adventists, at least some credit for reading their Bibles. They may not understand them all that well, but they spend a fair amount of time in them. In the Pentecostal churches, this just doesn't seem to be the case. They are expecting God to do things for them, and the ignorance then that you find among these people is just tragic. I also suspect, though, some testimony to that effect, and people I've talked to, and personal experiences, that for those people who come to believe that miracles are still taking place today, they are typically depending on these false wonders and signs, that they think they're seeing, to be a confirmation that they're in the right church and they're going to heaven, but even more than that, that there is a God, being so faithless that they cannot trust the testimony of Scripture. They've lost their confidence in the Bible as being the proofs and the evidences that there is a God, that there is a heaven, that He will take care of us. They depend on these supposed physical signs. So that when, I'd suggest that it's almost inevitably, something strikes closer to home, they go and depend on what they've been taught all their lives they should expect, and then it doesn't come to pass. These miracles are fakes. They've been deceived, and now they're able to verify that they were deceived. Then what happens is, you're embarrassed, you're ashamed, when you realize you've been fooled. And then where do you go? And what I'm thinking happens for some percentage of them is that having already lost their confidence in Scripture, they weren't looking to the Bible for their answers, they thought they had something higher. Now when that is swept away, instead of turning back to the Scriptures to look for this information that God gave us, this wisdom unto salvation, they lose all interest in God at all. He failed them. He let them down. And so you find that they just quit all religion and all interest in the Lord as well. So I spend a lot of time on this kind of material because I think it has especially damaging consequences for those people that embrace this very commonly held view that you just pray hard and God will solve your problem for you. He'll set nature aside for you personally. Not the case. So we've been looking at these from a Scheme of Redemption class I taught August a year ago. We've been seeing that a true or biblical miracle is powerful and obvious and undeniable. I've seen dozens and dozens of those that claim to be miracles, and they were clearly lacking in all of these things if you knew anything about the evidence before you or the scriptures themselves. They are also intended by God, as we saw in several lessons, to be signs that point to what's important, and the miracle isn't it. The miracle points at the truth of the messenger and of the message. Then, a true miracle depicts God's glory and not man's. It causes, then, belief in God and Christ, which was then recorded in Scripture, through which we now find our belief in God and Christ, because they bear witness to the Word of God. So, there are three tests for miracles. What's the first? What's the book?
Deuteronomy.
What's the chapter? 13 or 18. Now, you don't have to remember the verses. As long as you can find the chapters, you can go and look at them. Now, we looked at them last week, so I'm not going to look at them again this morning, but there they are to help you again remember. Write them in your Bibles. The test of whether or not what you think looks like a supernatural event comes from God or not will be found in the first five verses of chapter 13 or in the last verses, 9 through 22, of Deuteronomy 18. So it's Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. You'll find those tests there. And what those tests are, you know, simply put, is somebody claims to be a miracle worker and they perform some act that you can't explain naturally. It doesn't appear to be, you know, according to physical law, so maybe it is a miracle. But they teach something that you cannot find in Scripture. So you go to your Old Testament, your New Testaments, the person that's presenting this message or teaching this doctrine, they claim they can work miracles. It looks like a miracle, but you go to your Bible and you find out they're contradicting what God says in Scripture. Then, under the old law, they were to be put to death. This is a test of a false prophet. Or, and this is the easier one to see, when somebody claims to be a prophet and they try to foretell the future, thus and such is going to take place, and then thus and such does not take place, and critically important, in the time frame that the person claimed it would. Very often these people, they'll say, you know, this is going to happen. Then when it doesn't happen, what do they say? Oh, well, I'm still right. I just had a miscalculation, you know, and we'll push the date back. How many of you have heard the name Hal Lindsey? Hal Lindsey's been pushing the date back since 1988. And his followers just think that's fine. But since 1988, he's been pushing that date back, writing new books. And, you know, he had a number one bestseller back in the 70s on anybody's list, sweeping the country with all kinds of craziness. And then he foretells these events are going to happen. They don't happen. He just pushes it back. Under the old law, such a person is put to death, stoned to death. They're liars. They're deceivers. It's no small matter. We don't just want to be polite and let people believe what they want to believe. Back then, this was a direct threat to everything that God was trying to do. It carried a capital punishment to behave in this manner. And so we've watched Joseph Smith, you know, in our country, Ellen White, and so many others, you know, proclaim thus and such is going to happen. Then it doesn't. Ignore them. This third test, or third location for a test, I added kind of to the list last week because we're studying 2 Thessalonians. We'll see that again this morning in a moment. So, you know, let's leave that for you. But it's chapter 2, verses 7 through 12. Now, that brings us to a string of verses that we want to talk about this morning. We talked about the definition of miracles, and we've talked about the purpose of miracles. What we want to talk about now today is, you know, and of course I'm focusing on when a human being is involved in the miracle. Now, I believe God is not working miracles today himself, so, you know, we're just not even studying the ones from the Old or New Testament where God himself did a certain thing during the times of miracles. But human beings have to receive from God the ability to work this miracle. You're not born with it. You don't learn how to do it. It has to be bestowed upon you. The scriptures teach how it is that any biblical worker of miracles could receive the ability to do so. I don't mean to embarrass Angel over here, but through Angel and some of his relatives, I've learned about a church that's called the Light of the World Church. They claim to have a living prophet. Angel and I guess it was a couple of months ago, you know, we were up in Canby, it's been a few months ago, and we had a number of these people at the table, he and I were working with them, and so all I did was make a list of how an individual becomes an apostle. In the Bible, there's two ways. We're going to do a similar thing here with the ability to work miracles. In the Bible, there's only two ways to become an apostle of Jesus Christ. So I gave him the verse, we read the passage, then I asked, did your man become an apostle this way? No, he didn't. Okay, well then, they claim he could become an apostle a different way. So fine, I know of only one other, so I read the second passage. Here's how you could become an apostle. Did he become an apostle that way? What did they obviously say? No, he didn't become an apostle that way either. So fine, okay. So I had them written on the paper, and then I put a number three, and I spun my little notepad over, and I pushed it out to them. Please write down the verse in the Bible that describes how your guy became an apostle. Angel, did anybody give us a verse? Well, there's no verse. They just made it up. And millions, I guess, believe it. He's extremely popular in South America, in Mexico in particular, you know, but also quite a few, over a million, as I understand it, here in the United States. So, could they write a verse? No. But in the simple act of pushing the paper over there and saying, please write it down, it brought everything to a head. And we never studied with them again. And even though I couldn't understand the language, and he was doing all the translating and others, you know, oh, I guess in that case we had a different guy. But at any rate, it was all being translated for me. You don't need a translator to know when somebody's upset and even mad. When they get real animated and even get up out of their chairs, then you know you pretty well hit a nerve. Okay? And then there was all of this Spanish chatter went on for quite a while. Angel must have probably not enjoyed it, but it was okay with me because I couldn't understand a word. I just knew they were really unhappy. And then I was told, what, Angel? That's the end of our study. You know, don't come back. Now, brethren, Scripture is the power of God unto salvation. If you're familiar with it, you can direct people to the passages. Then you bring them to the crossroads of their lives. This is our mission on earth, to bring people to the fork in the road, so they know fully, clearly, which path is God's path and which paths lead to destruction. And then we do all we can to encourage them. Take the pathway that leads to heaven. Please don't go down these other roads. So what I'm going to give you is kind of similar to what Angel and I were doing, but it specifically has to do with how can an individual receive the ability to work miracles. Let's start with the promise that this would happen, that miracles were coming, in Luke chapter 24. It's the last chapter of the Gospel of Luke. We have lengthy, very full description of the last moments of Jesus' time on earth, in Luke chapter 24. So let's just pick up the reading there at 44. It was now the sixth hour, darkness. That's chapter 44. He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, for those of you, which is most of you, have not had time to read this morning's bulletin article. I hope you picked one up, a little table in the foyer. You'll see those three designations in the article about the biblical canon in that bulletin that you have here this morning. So note that these were the three designations the Jews used: the Law of Moses, the Prophets, and the Psalms. That's their way of saying the 39 books of the Old Testament as we would list them. So all things that were written about Jesus in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And he led them out as far as Bethany. He lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came about that while he was blessing them, he parted from them. And they returned to Jerusalem. He just ordered them to do that with great joy, and were continually in the temple praising God. A promise lay in the immediate future of these men that Jesus is talking to. He tells them, go to Jerusalem and stay there until this promise comes upon you. Now please open to Acts chapter 1. Everyone in this room, you know, I'm certain, is, you know, quite familiar with the fact that, if you will, Luke had sort of a two-volume history. He wrote in the Gospel the life of Christ, and immediately follows that, you know, volume 2 with the history of the church's first 30 years. About 30 years of history in the book of Acts picks up right where Luke ended, as we've just read. So in chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus," that's the Gospel, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up." We just read it. "After he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to whom?" To the apostles. The apostles are the ones who received the orders. And if they're the ones that received the orders, then they're the ones that received the promise that we just read. "So he gave orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." To these whom? Apostles. "He also presented himself alive after his sufferings by many convincing proofs, appearing to the apostles over a period of 40 days, speaking the things concerning the kingdom of God." Verse 4, "And gathering the apostles together, he commanded the apostles not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you apostles heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you apostles shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And so, when the apostles had come together, the apostles were asking him, all of these pronouns, every one of them, as you follow, clear down to verse, the last one would be in verse 14. Every one of these, you know, they and them and you pronouns refers to verse 2's, my apostrophe S where it belongs, verse 2's apostles. Isn't anybody else there? It couldn't be more specific. The apostles, they, them, these, you. Those guys who got the promise. the apostles. What is the promise? The promise is of the Holy Spirit and power. Now, we've seen those passages elsewhere. I'm not going to work with them this morning. We've got to get through, you know, a number of things. But let's pick up the thread, and you'll see it anyway when we come to chapter 2. Now, I'm going to have you, you know, look at 43, but remember the context here. Day of Pentecost comes. What's the last two words in chapter 1? You're all open to the book of Acts. And the last two words of chapter 1 are 11 apostles. And the point is, a 12th apostle, a new guy to replace Judas, has just been added to the 11 apostles. Who are we talking about? The now 12 at the end of chapter 1 apostles. So in verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had come, who was together in one place? They were. They what? They, the apostles. Suddenly there came from heaven noise like a violent rushing wind, filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves over each one of them. Verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak with tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. What happened there? The promise was fulfilled. A promise that had only been given to the apostles. A promise of the Holy Spirit coming to you with power. And then, immediately after this event, sound like a mighty rushing wind, the whole city could hear it. Tongues of fire over their heads, and then tongues of what in their mouths? Languages. The ability, miraculously, suddenly, to converse with people in languages that they had never studied before. These are the tongues that the Spirit was giving them utterance at the end of verse 4. And immediately then, they used that miraculous power to preach to thousands and thousands of people, out of whom 3,000 are baptized into Christ. Please turn now to chapter 2 and verse 43. 3,000 baptized at verse 41 as a result of that sermon. 43. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Does this say there are miracles and wonders taking place through anybody else? No, it is specific. It's called Bible study. It's called context. It is also called leaving God's Word alone so you believe what He says instead of rewriting it and adding to it and twisting it any way you like to make it teach what it never said. Who was there when the promise was fulfilled? 12 men that Jesus had commanded to stay in Jerusalem those 10 days from His ascension to this day of Pentecost. And so now we have these men in possession of the power that had been promised to them and nobody else at all yet. Okay? 12 men. Now skip over to chapter 5 and verse 12. Chapter 5 and down in verse 12. At the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people. They were all with one accord in Solomon's portico. But look at 14. All the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women, were constantly added to their number. Brethren, this is a huge throng of people. As days and weeks and months are passing, who are hearing the gospel, accepting that gospel, being baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins, rising to walk in newness of life, and not one of them's working a miracle. Is the purpose of miracles to prove to you that you've been saved? No. Is the purpose of miracles to prove to other people that you've been saved? No. It's the purpose of miracles to prove that, you know, you're in the right church. No. What was the purpose of the miracles? To prove to the people that the speakers came from God, that the message was inspired, that God was speaking to them through these men. The only people that are doing it so far, there'll be some more, but the only ones are the apostles. Now, that's all I'm going to use, you know, this morning with regard to the promise right there. This is the start. Okay? So this is one little group. Now we're going to take on a separate group. If you wanted to kind of draw a circle about these in your notes, here is a promise given only to apostles, then fulfilled only to apostles, and practiced only by apostles, clear through the fifth chapter of the book of Acts. Now, let's talk about purpose again, but come to 2 Corinthians this time and chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, this is a passage that is easy to kind of get separated from our study. And so I'm very intent on hoping that you can get this on your same page of notes in your Bible or whatever you're doing. But it is one that I think is often overlooked and is really clear, really powerful. 2 Corinthians 12, coincidentally, verse 12. The signs of a what? True apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles. Why did Paul have such confidence in front of the Corinthians that he could blister them the way he does throughout the nearly entirety of that first epistle, to give them such condemnation because of the way that they've been behaving, the sins that they've been committing, the doctrinal errors that they've been making? Why? Why did he claim to be such a powerful man? Why did he claim to have the right to tell them how to behave? Why, in the fifth chapter, did he tell them that they should cast somebody out of that church because of their misbehavior? Because Paul had the signs of an apostle. There were signs of an apostle. The miracles were a sign of the apostles. That is tremendously important when a whole new religion is aborting at the hands of God. But is God bringing us a new religion every day? Does He bring us one every century? How long have we had this one? 2,000 years. Are we going to get another? No. That also is revealed in Scripture. So this purpose of miracles and the ability to work them, you could receive by a baptism of the Holy Spirit, or was Paul there during the baptism? No, he wasn't. What was Paul? An apostle born out of time. So it's true. He wasn't given the promise that was given to the 12. However, the 12, we read it a couple of places, were to be witnesses of Jesus, a word that's reserved for the apostles in those chapters of the book of Acts. And those witnesses, they're working these miracles because they witnessed the resurrection. Could Paul testify, was he a witness, that Jesus was raised from the dead? Sure, how could he testify? I talked to him. I can show you the place. It's on the road to Damascus if you want to go. Okay? So he's an apostle. He is an apostle because Jesus, like the first 12, sent him to do a work and blinded him for the first 3 days. Healed him with Ananias laying on of hands. Healed him with Ananias laying on of hands. Healed him with Ananias what? Laying on of hands. More on that in just a minute. Now everybody, Hebrews chapter 2. Forgot to put it up on the screen for you there. Hebrews 2. Alright, I'm going to read the first four verses. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, if every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was what? Next word. Confirmed. Does anybody have a word different than confirmed in your translation? Confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders, and by various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will. What is the purpose of the miracles? To confirm the word and those messengers. And then if you'll turn now to, I got to get up on screen here. Come now to Acts chapter 10. Back to the book of Acts, and we're going to be in Acts another moment longer after this. But come to Acts 10. Acts 10, we're going to look at 44 through 47 now. 10:44. While Peter was still speaking these words, so he was explaining why he'd come to meet Cornelius. Cornelius is a Gentile, Peter's a Jew. They, you know, wouldn't have been very comfortable prior to all this, but Peter's, you know, here now. So in 44, Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. What happened there? Are these apostles? No, they're Gentiles. Peter was up in Caesarea. Peter was still speaking these words. The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. And all the circumcised believers, what's the four-letter word for them? Jews. All the Jews, the circumcised believers who had come with Peter, were amazed. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also. How do they know that this gift has come from the Holy Spirit? How do they know that the gift of the Holy Spirit has come upon them? They were hearing them, verse 46, what? Speaking with tongues. How did they know the apostles had come from God in Acts chapter 2? They were speaking in languages that they had never studied. All of these people come together. They're family and friends of Cornelius. They all know what languages they can speak in the family. And suddenly, they're speaking languages they never did before. It's totally different. So, what is this? We look then at verse 45. All the circumcised believers who'd come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out upon the Gentiles also, for they were hearing them speaking with tongues, exalting God. And then Peter answered, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Spirit. Very important phrase now at the end of this verse. What? Just as we did, can he? Who's the speaker? Peter. Peter was one of the apostles. When did Peter receive the promise that had been given only to the apostles by Jesus? When did he get this power? Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit came upon him. What was the first sign? He spoke in tongues along with all the other 11. And now everybody's amazed here. This same thing's just happened to Gentiles. They're hearing them speaking with tongues and exalting God. So in 47, surely no one can, pardon me, for I got way later, thought flipped through my mind, it didn't got anything to do with you, forget it. 47, surely no one can refuse the water for these to be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we did. Can he? In order then to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And they asked him to stay on for a few days. Okay? Brethren, how did this family in Caesarea receive a miraculous power by getting the same thing that happened to the apostles in Acts 2. Now, I do want to suggest something. I see a number of visitors. Might be the first time you've heard this. I've done it a couple times, you know, with the saints here. Now, brethren, if it's the same thing, and the proof is that it's the same thing, so that the distinction between Jew and Gentile must be forever torn up and you know, forgotten. It has to be the same thing. So, while it does not say so specifically breaking it down, I would at least like for you to consider that if it's the same thing, then not only did these people speak in tongues, but what two other things likely happened if it's going to be the same way that the apostles received the Holy Spirit? Tongues of fire over their heads and a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Now, if it's the same thing, I believe it would include then all the same components. You know, to be the same, it has to be the same. You say, you know, I've got a pickup truck out there, and then it's exactly the same, you know, as your pickup truck. Your pickup truck, you know, you lift the hood and it has an engine. My pickup truck, you lift the hood and it's empty. Is it the same? Well, hardly. It's not even useful. So I'm pretty sure that these other things happened, because the big point is it was the same thing. So if you're going to get the power to work a miracle, what would, number one, what would happen? You would have the same thing that happened to the apostles. Does that happen today? No. Now, occasionally, it's really rare, but you may meet somebody who will claim that that's happened to them. There'll be no witnesses. They're just asserting it, hoping you'll believe them. Is just saying so without witnesses reason enough to throw off your whole Bible to go join a Pentecostal church? Well, not hardly. Okay, so this is what we're looking for, number one. Now, by the way, chapter 11 is the follow-up and explanation to these events. So please come now to chapter 11, verse 14. Let's start with 12. The Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings, Peter speaking. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, "Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. He shall speak words to you by which you shall be saved, you and all your household." As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Notice the repeat of the same words you saw back in chapter 10. Just as he did upon us at the beginning. See how pointedly he keeps referring to chapter 2. What happened in chapter 2. It's just like chapter 2. And his point is, we haven't seen anything like chapter 2 after chapter 2 until chapter 10, which may be as many as 7 years. For years, nobody else had received the power to work miracles through the coming of the Holy Spirit in what the Bible calls a baptism of the Holy Spirit that had been promised by Jesus only to the apostles, but was then also given to the Gentiles to show that they were subject to the gospel as well. But then it had to be the same thing as Acts 2 for these Gentiles to speak in tongues. Very few people claim this today. And for good reason. Why? Because even as it didn't happen in the 7 years between Acts 2 and chapter 10, it never happened again after chapter 10. And everybody knows it. It never happened again. That is number one. And you've heard the bell. We're going to close here. Next week we'll look at the second way that you might could receive the power to work miracles. But number one, unless there are witnesses to the same thing that happened in Acts 2. By the way, how many witnesses were there in Acts 2? The sound of the mighty rushing wind did what? Drew the whole city. And then the whole city saw, apparently, the tongues of fire. We have no reference to when they see, so I'm guessing there. But they heard the miracle of the tongues. There are witnesses. Cornelius, whole family, all of his friends. Why, we're speaking languages we never did. These were, last thought, languages that were currently spoken on the earth and could be understood by those people. We'd say French, German, Italian, whatever languages you want to pick. Was it gibberish that nobody could understand? No. It was the gospel for those people that you couldn't speak with before. Comment or questions? Yeah.
After Cornelius received the Holy Spirit, could he then work miracles?
Yeah, I'm sorry, I couldn't hear it. What was that again?
I said, after Cornelius received the Holy Spirit, could he then work miracles?
We are not told if he worked any more than the one miracle of the tongue speaking. And then again, we are not told in Scripture for how long they were able to do that. See? And so you've asked a great question. The Bible doesn't answer it, so I can't. God kept that to himself. Did that household work additional miracles? Doesn't say. Did they do it till the end of their lives? Or just, next week? Doesn't say. It's a good question. We have no testimony. Anybody else? Okay, class is missed.